We have dedicated this whole school year to a mission of grace. Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one misses the grace of God. And so we took the beginning of the fall and we're looking at Galatians and how amazing the grace of God really is, and a new look at what the gospel is all about. And so we come into Advent, which is the celebration of that grace beginning through the birth of Christ. And we look at it and we think, you know, it's not just about how the grace is coming to us, but it's about how we're giving that grace to a world that desperately needs it. I mean, someone gave it to you. Someone was part of God's grace becoming real in your life. And that's got to be our heart, that during this Advent season, and especially a Christmas season that people concentrate on what they're getting, we've really got to say, Lord, would you use me to have a passion to give grace to other people? And we'll actually take some time to do it in a really tangible way by the end of this service. So I asked the Lord, what passage could we look and study at during the Advent season? And felt very drawn to this first chapter of John, the prologue of the Gospel according to John, this place where John himself, a disciple of Christ, declares the very beginning of the Word becoming flesh among us. And so I want to take some time to introduce it to you this morning. We're not going to nearly tackle all of it, but I'm going to give you two really important pieces of context and talk about what does that mean as we move forward. So you should, within your newsletter, should have a outline, and want to encourage you to use this to follow along with the sermon. I know not everybody's a sermon note taker, but you can use it to follow along. And I also want to encourage you, if you have a pen or pencil nearby, I'd encourage you to take that out, because if nothing else, at the end of the service, you're going to need it. And so I just want to help you get ready for that. And we're going to look at this first 18 verses of the Gospel according to John and recognize what we're celebrating in the coming of Jesus Christ to this world. So if you would, in honor of the Lord's word, if you would stand, and we will, if you'll follow along as I read the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. I encourage you to really hear it with all your heart this morning. The Gospel of Jesus Christ according to John the disciple, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become beloved children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Would you read this next line with me, underline? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" Would you read verse 16 with me? "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, but he has made him known." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the greatness of the gift of Jesus Christ, who was from the very beginning, Lord, and although he came to this world and was not received, thank you that we here in this room, many of us, have received him as Lord and Savior. We have become beloved children of God. Lord, I ask that you would help each person here to hear about your grace in a brand new way. I pray whether they are used to this setting or not, whether they are tired of religious talk or not, I pray you would push past all that in their hearts and minds, and by your Holy Spirit, you would speak of your true love to them and that they would believe this very day. Holy Spirit, guide my words and my thoughts as I lead, but more than that, speak to each person here and guide their listening, and they're listening for your voice this morning as you speak them directly. I thank you by the Spirit that miracle can happen. And Lord, we count ourselves, Lord, yours this morning to do with as you please. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone said, amen. You may be seated. It's very important to me, and I think to each of us, that we're not just religious in here, that we understand what we're reading and what we're doing. And so we get this prologue, this beginning of the Gospel according to John, and we automatically skip the title. The title says, The Gospel According to John. And if we're really going to understand what we just read in those first 18 verses, we need to just make sure that we're not just religiously saying, oh yeah, the gospel according to John, yada, 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 okay, what's next? We need to take a moment and recognize what does the word gospel mean? What did John know it meant? What did everybody who heard it when he wrote it think of? And then we also need to think of, oh yeah, and who's this guy John anyway? Because those two pieces of information are important for us to understand the grace that we're going to hear about in this book of the Bible. So I want to take a moment to make sure we're all on the same page about how important those two facts are. The term gospel means, and who is this guy John who writes it? Why does that matter to us? And this is kind of our introduction of the gospel and of the series. So first of all, he says it's the gospel according to John. Now most of us have some sort of religious sense of what the gospel is. Yeah, that's something about Jesus being Christian, the cross, and some forgiveness. I think that's what that's about. And yet, when John used the term gospel, every listener, when he wrote it, would have had a thought about the gospel that had nothing to do with a religious connection. See, the word gospel in the Greek and Roman culture of the time was actually a term that was used to describe good news of a victory that had been won. So, when some region of the Empire of Rome was under attack, all the villages would be worried about this enemy that was coming forward and going to destroy them. And they only knew, at least in some sense, that the army, the Roman legions, had gone to fight. Now you and I, we hear of a battle today, and CNN's there, and Fox is there, and someone's tweeting about it, and but you've got to remember, in those days, when they knew there was a war going on, no one had any idea who won. They were just, imagine if you're the next village that if this this marching enemy army comes, you know your army's come out to meet them, and you're the next village. Imagine what's going on in you as you're waiting to find out who won the battle. Because you're not there, but you're worried, and you know there's an enemy who wants to destroy you. What would happen in the Roman Greek culture is that if, let's say Rome won, what it would do is it would send a soldier, who they would call a herald, it would send a soldier to run to all the villages and all of the communities that were waiting to know. What are we about to see next? Are we about to see all this enemy army march on us? They're waiting to know. This Roman soldier would run into the village and declare the gospel. That's what they called it. He would declare the gospel, the good news that we had won and that you were safe. The good news that you were delivered from the enemy who wanted to destroy you. That was not a religious concept. That was a cultural concept. And so when John says, I want to declare to you the gospel of Jesus Christ, he is literally in that moment declaring that, look, there was a battle that was faced, and it was against an enemy that wanted to destroy you, but I've got good news of victory. The enemy's been defeated. They would have understood that. And that word gospel would have always felt like amazing grace in their hearts. Because when the herald came to tell them that they no longer had anything to fear, I mean, this is what the herald did. He's like, look, you didn't go out there and fight that battle. You weren't strong enough to be, but I've got good news. You didn't fight the battle, but the battle's won. You couldn't have stopped them, but they were stopped. You didn't do anything to win the battle, but the battle's been won for you. That was a great message of grace. And so when John says, I want to tell you the gospel of Jesus Christ, he's declaring that same concept, and everybody listening in that day and age would have known exactly what it's all. I mean, they would have made that connection, that John was trying to say, look, there's a battle that you didn't see, and you weren't around to fight it, but someone fought the enemy for you, and someone destroyed him, and I've come as a herald. I've come from seeing that battle, and I've come to declare to you that you're saved, that the battle's been won. You didn't do anything to win the battle. You weren't strong enough to defeat the enemy, but one, Jesus Christ, he went and fought the battle for you, and he has saved you. There's great grace in that. So when John says this, that's what he's declaring, and everybody would have heard it. John saw himself as a herald. He saw someone and said, look, I know the victory that was won. For the people around your life, do they know the victory? Do they know there was a battle that was won for them? Do they understand that they've been delivered and set free? John saw his life. He watched Christ get crucified. He saw Christ rise again. He knew the battle and the victory and the grace was there. And he gave his life to begin to tell everybody else and say, look, there's been a battle that was fought and you've been saved. So you've got to understand that if you're going to appreciate what he writes in the first 18 verses. But then you've also got to understand, well, okay, so what? You know, so who's John? And, you know, a lot of times we'll say, and I'll say it, I'll probably say it during a certain, you know, the Gospel of John, because that's how I refer to it. But really, it's not the Gospel of John, it's the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to John, right? So what is the good news is all about what Jesus has done, and what it is John's telling, look, from my perspective, I watched this battle happen, and let me tell you what I saw. So he tells the story very differently than the other three Gospels that are in our Bible. They're all accurate, but he tells it from his vantage point, and with a very specific reason that we're going to get to. And I think if we take a moment to think about his life and learn a little bit about him, we'll actually appreciate a little bit more about what he says. So what do we know about the disciple John, who is the one who writes this gospel? Most of us know that he was a disciple. And the interesting thing, in the gospel according to John, he never refers to himself. He doesn't call himself by name. He refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. But in the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he's referred by name 20 times. And I think we see some of his writings, so we think, oh, the apostle of love, the one who's telling us to love each other. I said, you know, but you need to realize that when John first knew Jesus and followed him, he was actually in pretty rough shape. Like, he wasn't the finished product that gave you the book of Revelation, let me tell you, okay? Because he was actually a disciple he was one of Jesus' closest disciples, one of his best friends, but he was also a disciple who started out with probably the least amount of love, grace, and compassion for others. I mean, we always give Peter that title. We always say Peter was the rough one, but you know what? If you look at the Gospels, John does not look pretty bunches of times. And it's really interesting because if you know a little bit about his life, he was a very, when he first met Jesus, started to live, walk with him, John was very successful, he was very passionate, he was proud and very judgmental, and he was very ambitious. So let's just take a quick little look at this guy who wrote the Gospel of John. Here's a few examples of this guy who wrote the Gospel. First of all, we know that he would have been very successful. He would have been very well-to-do. Now, we think of fishermen, and we think, oh, poor fishermen. But one of the things we learned on our trip to Israel and the Holy Land was if you owned a boat on the Sea of Galilee, you had some money. Because none of the wood around the Sea of Galilee you can use to build a boat. You can't, you've got to actually import all that wood. So to have a boat on the Sea of Galilee, you had to have some money. And so when in Mark 1 we hear about Jesus calling James and John, John had a brother James who was the older of the two. When you have that, look what it says. Jesus saw James and John, his brother. He called to them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with who? The hired servants. There was some money in John's family. So John does not go chase after Jesus because John's looking for a free meal. John's already got plenty of money. But what happens is there's a passion and a zeal for the truth that John has, that he sees the truth in Jesus and he follows. And that zeal is good because it causes John to say, I'll go follow you. But what we'll see is that zeal and his lack of compassion and his very judgmental spirit actually get him in a lot of trouble. Mark 3, we read about Jesus appointing the 12 disciples, and it says, and the John, the brother of James, and he labels them sons of thunder. All right, that's who John's personality was. He was a guy who came at everything with thunder, with intensity. And it shows up in a lot of bad ways in the course of Jesus' ministry. In Luke 9, 49 and 50, it's John who says, hey, Jesus, by the way, there's some guys casting out demons in your name, but they weren't with us, so we told them to stop. All right? And Jesus basically tells them to shut up. All right. Luke 9, 54 through 56, it's John, the apostle of love, who when he finds out that there's a village that doesn't want Jesus to come into it, comes to Jesus and says, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And then Jesus turns and rebukes them, all right? Now, you've got to get it, and if you see the footnotes in your Bible about those passage, most Bible scholars believe there's a few more words in there than what's there. But literally what John does, Mr. Love, Mercy, and Grace, okay, says, hey, Jesus, those people reject you, and he says, do you want us to call down fire from heaven? And then, in the footnote, like Elijah, he even quotes the Bible to do what he wants to do, all right? And if you read through the footnotes of that passage, it says that Jesus turns, rebukes them, and then says, you do not know what spirit you're of, for the Son of Man came to save man's lives, not to destroy them. There's a bunch of us who need to recognize that footnote as we're trying to declare the gospel to other people, right? Look, John was not a very gracious guy. I mean, when you're successful and you have money, you're not used to anybody telling you no, right? But now he's with Jesus, who's teaching him to be humble and all this stuff he's not really interested in. We'll learn in Matthew 20 that it's James and John's mom who come up to Jesus and say, by the way, Jesus, I want you to grant me one request, right? Jesus has been telling about how he's got to die on the cross, how he's got to give his life. James and John's mom, I mean, at least John came by it honestly, right? I mean, his mom seems pretty interesting lady, all right? Says to Jesus, hey, I want one request. When you come into your kingdom and set up your government right here in Israel, make sure that James and John are on your right and your left, okay? That's what mom asks, and we all know that moms ask stuff like that of people, right? Now, if you read through that passage, it says that the disciples were indignant with who? With James and John. Why? Because, yeah, mom might have said it, but James and John, man, they're doing that all the time. They're always bucking for position among us 12. I mean, they were ambitious people. And this is the guy who, after the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, declares the gospel. He becomes a pillar of the early church. He's a writer of 5 books of the New Testament. He's known as the Apostle of Love. And he refers to himself in his own gospel account as the disciple that Jesus loved. And a lot of people think that's kind of strange, but honestly, and I've heard a few teachers teach on this, I think John was just so amazed that Jesus loved him, that he just talked about that way. He's like, hey, I'm the guy Jesus loved, and I didn't deserve it, but I got loved anyway. This is John. Why is he called the Apostle of Love? He uses the word love over 80 times in his writings, in the gospel, in the epistles, and in Revelation. He uses the word truth 45 times in his writings. Very important concept to him. Love, truth. Now listen to this. In the Gospel of John, he uses the word believe over 100 times. See, something had happened to John when he realized what the gospel was and the work of the Spirit and the work of Christ that changed him. And he took all of his life and all of his writings really do one thing. It's this next slide. He wanted to call people to believe the truth about Jesus' love so that they could what? Live in his victory and grace, the gospel. That's what you got to know about John. He's calling you, he's saying, I'm going to tell you the truth about his love so you can believe. And we already read it in John chapter 1, right? We saw believe a few times in there, right? And a matter of fact, John actually says in his gospel that the whole purpose of him writing the account of Jesus is so that they believe. It's the next slide right here. The purpose of his gospel account, it's in John 20, verse 31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John just says it straight out. This is why I'm writing the account of Jesus Christ, his life on earth. So this is what John lives for. This is who he wants. This is what he wants out of every person. This guy who started out as a business success, as a person who's judgmental and prideful, he gets so changed that he writes these next words. He says, look, this is a guy who could have what he wanted in the world. And he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And he says, look, it's passing away. In 1 John 4:18 and 19, he says, look, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. But we love because he first loved us. This is John now, all this time later, and the love of God has filled him so much, and he wants people to believe, and he considers himself a herald to declare the victory that's been won, which you and I should, that he writes this gospel. And it's part of why it's for this season, it's for this Advent season to celebrate his incarnation. But did you notice anything a little odd about the way he tells the Christmas story? Did you notice that in John's account of the birth of Jesus Christ, there is no Bethlehem, there is no Joseph, he doesn't mention Herod, doesn't talk about a Roman census, nothing about wise men, nothing about a manger, nothing about room at an inn, nothing about shepherds. John's description of the Christmas story has none of the stuff you're used to hearing. He doesn't refer to any of the earthly circumstances or any of the earthly details of the birth of Jesus Christ when he tells the Christmas story. And there's a reason for that. You see, John is so filled with the story of heaven. He's so filled with the perspective of heaven on Jesus' birth that, and then you go to the next slide, please, that he tells the birth of Jesus from heaven's point of view. The other 3 Gospels, they'll give you the shepherds and the manger. They'll tell you about who is governing where and where Joseph was and how they met. I mean, he'll talk about that. But John's Gospel doesn't anything. A matter of fact, the reason we call Matthew, Mark, and Luke the synoptic Gospels is because it's what? A synopsis of his earthly life. But we don't call John a part of the synoptic gospel because he's not giving you a synopsis of his earthly life. He's telling the story of Jesus from heaven's point of view. And that's all he cares about. And the reason John does this is because there's such a big story of heaven that he wants you to know that when you see and believe the bigger story, you can choose not to be afraid in your smaller story. I'm going to say that again. John is so focused on only giving you the big picture, the picture from heaven's point of view, because in your life, most of you don't live in Bethlehem. Joseph and Mary are not people that you know. Your situation is not like theirs. And John wants to say, look, in everybody's story, your small story, if you'll turn your eyes to the bigger story of the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you'll realize that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, if you'll realize that in Jesus there is a grace upon grace that you can live in, then you can look at the hard things in your small story, you can look at those circumstances, and choose not to be afraid because you know the bigger story you're in. It's the exact same concept that Luke gives us when he says all the earthly particulars. We know this part right here in Luke chapter 2, verse 9, when the angel appears to the shepherds in the field watching their sheep by night. Look what he says. The angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them what? Do not be afraid. Why? Big story. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Luke does the same thing. The angel says what John's saying. He said, let me declare to you the big story of God's grace, that there is the infinite, eternal God who has come to become flesh and be in your world. And in him, there is grace upon grace for your life. John tells the big picture so you can look at the small one and say, I'm not afraid. You and I are pretty fragile when it comes to getting stuck in our small story, right? I mean, we've had I don't know how many newborn babies we've had in the past, like, 6 months. But let me tell you what, all the parents of those newborns, yeah, you're in a story that exists like this big, and it's sometimes you think you're going to go insane in that little story, right? I mean, it's a lot of work. It's easy to be in a job that gets so hard that you label everything about your life in just that story. It's easy to get so caught up in some of the smaller circumstances of your life, some of those names of some people that never change and some of those issues that aren't right, that you can begin to live your life based in fear and based on all the responses of sin, and you forget that there is a much greater story of God's grace going on in your life. You'll see this next slide. I said, look, faith is when you look past the smaller circumstances and attitudes of this world. And we talked about this in our last sermon series. Attitudes like right now, like I feel, like it looks like I'm in control, and you choose not to be afraid. We celebrate Advent because we celebrate that Jesus Christ, we celebrate the Son of God, we celebrate the one that was from the beginning, who made all things, who created everything that he was birthed into, that he came, and that in him, no matter what your story is, there's grace upon grace for you. I don't know how much that issue of that verse, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. But here's what John is trying to say. Probably the best way I could say is this story. I just was talking to one of our couples in our church. They're expecting yet another child. And it's really like, man, we're going to need some grace, right? I mean, just like, I don't know if we're ready for one more, you know, kind of feeling. And then they find out that one of their parents is going into cancer surgery. They discovered cancer, And now that parent's going to have to come live with them too, because they got to help take care of the parent. There's no one else to take care of them. And he just found out that at work they're asking for this kind of overtime. It's like, what do you do in life when you already have trusted God for a lot of grace and then find out you need more? You know what John says? In Jesus, there's grace, what? Upon grace. When you've already thought, I'm going to need grace just to get through this, and then it gets harder, John says, do not be afraid. Because the one who came in flesh and gave his life is eternal. What he gave is without limit. And so what you need, he'll never run out of being able to give it for you. When you've come to the end of your rope, and in your little circumstance, you just don't see any more possibility of things working, there is grace upon grace for you. Can I get an amen for that?
Amen.
That's just good news, right? I mean, that really is good news. There's grace. And what you and I have to learn to do is to receive it from his fullness. That word fullness is the Greek word for completion. They would talk about it like how many people, like when they talk about a crew for a ship, how many are they? They would use this, I forgot to write it down, they use this Greek word, and then what they'd say, they wouldn't give you a number, they would just say there's enough for the job. And when this verse says, in his fullness, like he's got enough for all you're going through. How much grace do you need? You know, how many times do I need to forgive someone? 70 times 7? I was like, look, all you need to know is Jesus. There's enough grace to get the job done. Like, you don't have anything to fear. He's going to be faithful. And so what it really comes down to in life for you and for me is here John gives us this very big picture. And he doesn't say anything, except for John the Baptist, he doesn't say anything about any earthly connection to the birth of Christ. So what do we do with that? He wants us to see something so much bigger than our small stuff so that we can do the small stuff right. He wants to help us remember to keep looking here so we'll know what to think of what we're seeing down here. He'll want us to continue to worship and touch heaven so that earth can get changed. That's what he's about. So I want to give you three really practical things to do with this big picture. I've kind of already talked about the first one, and it's like, well, it would help to receive it, right? Maybe that would be a good place to start. Some of us in this room, we kind of already did the Jesus forgive me thing, and then we sin some more, and somehow we don't think there's grace upon grace for what's next in our life. Somehow we kind of already had God rescue us once, and now it's like, I don't know what he's going to think if I ask him to rescue me again. Some of you in this room, maybe you've never accepted the grace of Jesus Christ. I mean, you've never recognized that God himself came to give his life for you. And you need to let that come into your life and let grace start to work. It doesn't have to look like it looks for me. I'm not you. I'm not your story. But you need to know that Jesus died for your story and in your story. So I want to take a moment. Usually we kind of pray right now and then we finish up. We're going to pray right now and then do two other things. But I want to give you a moment to make sure that you're not taking for granted the grace of Jesus Christ in your life. So would you bow your heads and pray with me? God bless you. Lord, I pray right now that if someone in here is not receiving grace upon grace, I pray if somehow their own condemnation, their own pain, their own frustration, maybe what someone else said about them or the way that Christianity has, a wrong version of Christianity has condemned them. I pray right now that, Lord, you would allow grace to be received in this place this morning. Lord, grace to follow you, not to sin, grace to be more like you and to have peace. Would you take a moment and however you want to say it to the Lord this morning, say, God, help me believe that there is grace upon grace for what I'm facing and what I'm going through. Would you take a moment to receive that from the Lord this morning? Lord, make it real in our lives, oh God. And because we see heaven's story, help us to see what we're seeing in our own story differently today. Lord, I pray that you would break any spirit of fear that is in the lives of those here today. Amen. As you hold on to that, I want to encourage you to look at what you have to do this next week with grace. John doesn't mention the baby because he's trying to give you the bigger picture. The Word, the unending Word, the fullness of all of God has come to flesh. And I was trying to think of a way. How do you describe that? And so I'm going to use a rather controversial example. Some of you got one of these in your wallet today? It's a credit card. All right. Let me tell you what the wise men, what John, what the angels see in the manger. And again, I know this is a little weird, so just hang in there with me. In that moment, if you want to think of it this way, you can. John sees Dad's credit card in the manger that has an unending ability to pay for every debt you owe. You imagine if you got Dad's credit card with no limit and some bill came up. Like, psh, yeah, swipe, done, right? Now, let me preference. Be very careful financially with real money with your credit card, okay? I need to say that for some of you. Some of you actually need forgiveness because Black Friday already happened and it's too late. There's separate counseling for that. All right. But maybe next time you pull this thing out, because you got to pay a debt, because you owe something, maybe you could remember that in Jesus Christ, there's this unending ability to pay what you owe. Unending. There's no limit on this thing. Unending. And when I face something and I know that God's grace has more than enough to pay it, I don't have to be defensive. Preferably, I don't have to be an idiot in the way I talk to people. I don't have to get angry. I don't have to get resentful. I don't have to get bitter. I say, you know what? My Father's got the ability to pay for this. Now, I have to say this. Sometimes we hear the word grace and we think, oh, so I can do whatever I want. It's like, no. See, this child that's born for us, that dies for us, it's so we can have peace. Why would he die for us just so you could have more strife in your life? Sin's not a reward, it's a punishment. We live in a very backwards world where we want to be forgiven just so we can do something wrong again. That's not what grace is about. Grace is about, I can be forgiven so I can finally have peace. How many of you in this room would just like to have peace with yourself, let alone God? Unending ability to pay the debt that you owe. But we've got to learn to see that. And I don't know, maybe you get a Sharpie at home or just like, you know, little JC in the corner of your credit card. Just remember, that doesn't mean financially it's going to pay for anything. But maybe we need to remember that he's got the ability to pay for it all. There's nothing you're going to face that his grace, if you welcome it in and if you use it, right? That's great that this credit card's here. I got to pick it up. I got to use it. I've got to use that to say, Lord, teach me to do the right thing. I can do the right thing in these moments by your grace. I don't have to not. So one more thing today, because our series is about giving gifts of grace. You'll notice on your outline, and some of you, this was really hard for you, there was a section that you weren't allowed to write in. Did you notice that? Did some of you just blow past it because you were like, he ain't telling me what to do. I'm going to write on that section. Yeah. All right. I understand. So You weren't supposed to write on that for a reason. Because one of the greatest gifts of grace you can give to somebody else is you can remind them about the bigger story of their life. There's some people you know right now that are so buried by the small circumstances from some circumstances right now that are so hard on them that they've forgotten who they are. Some of them know Jesus and have forgotten, and some of them don't know Jesus at all. And what I'm asking you to do, and not fake and not do lip service to, but actually follow through and do today, is I'm asking you to write a note to somebody who could use the grace that says, hey, even though this messed up in your life, or even though this is hard, I'm just writing to tell you, don't forget your gift. Don't forget your don't forget your treasure God made. I don't know how you're going to say it. Don't forget that. Because you know what? Sometimes we focus so much on telling people what they're doing wrong that we don't realize that they already know that stuff. And you know what they really don't believe in life? They don't believe they're worth anything. And so what we do is to try to convince them to know Jesus, we highlight all the wrong things in their life, and we don't realize they're already feeling pretty bad about most of that. And what would really be a gift to them is for someone to say, hey, by the way, I don't label you by that, and I don't label you by that, and just because you've done that doesn't mean you can't be this. That would be a gift of grace that could help change someone's life. And you know that person. You know someone who needs to be reminded that they're more than their circumstances are they're living in right now are. And what I'm asking you to do is whether you just stay here and do it. Some of you, like, you need your own nice stationery. I know that was like way too, that paper's not going to do it for you. I recognize that. Go home, as long as you promise to do it. I want you to write a letter. I want you to go hunt down their address because you don't know it anymore. Go find it and mail them a card and say, hey, God just thought of you today. Just thinking of some of the things I'm thankful for today. And I just wanted to remind you, in case you've forgotten, your gift. You're important. I care about you.